We are continuing our series in Luke chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, just raise your hand. We've got some on the sides, and Pauline and Wendy, others are going to be bringing ones to you. Luke chapter 4 is where we are. We've been looking at Luke chapter 3, 4, and 5, a little series on what it is to follow Jesus and be followers of Jesus. And often what we see is that the more we know and understand who Jesus is, the more we're better able to follow him. So we've had a few weeks in this series so far, and we're going to pick it up again in verse 22 of chapter 4. That's page 1031 in the Bibles you're being received now. So just one more needed here at the front as well, a couple more. Thanks, Pauline. That's great. Okay, page 1031. It'll really help you if you have the Bible in front of you. It's a bit of a longer passage than we've had in recent weeks, but lots of great stuff in it. We saw last week Jesus has been speaking in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. And he said at the end of last week, we read this, verse 21, he said, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He was pointing to himself as the fulfillment. And so we pick it up in verse 22 and it says this, "All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips." "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up and drove him out of the town and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching, because his message had authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit, and he cried out at the top of his voice, 'Ha, what do you want with us, Jesus, son of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' 'Be quiet,' Jesus said sternly. 'Come out of him.' Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, 'What is this teaching? With authority and power he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out.' And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area." Let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to his word this morning. Holy Spirit, we welcome you. Jesus, we welcome you. Father, we welcome you. And we need your help. We ask for your help this morning that we might see Jesus more clearly for who he really is. Lord, some of us can think at times we kind of know who Jesus is. But Lord, we know there's always more of him to discover. So Lord, open our eyes, we pray, our spiritual eyes. And help me and help all of us, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you know how many Christians there are in Brighton and Hove. In fact, I wonder if you know how many there were in 2001. I don't know if this will surprise you, but there were 146,466 Christians in Brighton and Hove in 2001, or so they thought when they answered the census in 2001 that went round. Of the about 250,000 people in Brighton and Hove, 146 of them, so that's way over half, thought, yeah, I'm a Christian, and they wrote it down. I've heard others actually put the figure nearer 3,000. So which is it? 150,000 or 3,000? There's quite a difference there, is there not? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? I think many often have a misunderstanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. In fact, I think probably many of those 150,000 have a misunderstanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And I think one of the reasons many have a misunderstanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus is that they actually have a misunderstanding of who Jesus is. Do you not see the connection there? And so often in our lives, if we fail to see who Jesus really is, we will misunderstand what it is to be a follower of Jesus, or we will misunderstand others, and in many times underestimate them. Underestimate him, and we will underestimate ourselves if we are those who say we are in him. Do you see the connection? And so I want us to look in this passage this morning at a number of things about the real Jesus. And first thing I want you to see this morning is that the real Jesus is not bland. The real Jesus is not bland. Look at with me, verse 22. All spoke well of him and were amazed at his gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They said. Their kind of reaction as they hear Jesus speak is, oh, wow, what a good speaker. Yes, Jesus, we know him. Yeah, I recognize this guy. This is, look what it says in verse 22. Isn't this Joseph's son, the one we kind of know? Oh, bless him. You know, boy's done good. He's done become a really good speaker and a nice man. And isn't that lovely? You can kind of just hear them go, oh, that's lovely. Oh, yes, Jesus, I know him. I wonder, I think many in our city, many who maybe put that word Christian down to describe themselves, I think they probably went, oh, yeah, geez, yeah, no, I learned about Jesus at school. Yeah, a guy who said some good things. And, yeah, you know, I'm sure I remember being christened at some point. And I think my grandfather was a Christian, so I must be a Christian. After all, I'm British. So, and I'm a nice person. So that makes me a Christian. Come to church on the odd occasion. Was Jesus just a nice boy done good, good speaker? Was he just Joseph's son? Well, if you've been following our series and you were with us when we started it and looked at the baptism of Jesus, when a voice came from heaven saying, this is God's voice saying, this is my son. And if you were following when we looked in the temptation of Jesus and saw how just before that, the writer, the apostle Luke has, Luke has said that Jesus, the Son of God, is how he's ended the genealogy. And then Jesus is tempted by the devil, who's tempting him because he's the Son of God, and he's tempting him in those things. And that has been a theme that we've seen time and time again, that you're going to be reading this, and when they say, isn't this Joseph's son, they asked, you want to probably go, no! No, this isn't just Joseph's son. This is the Son of God. This is the one who's to come into the world to save the whole world. And in the beginning of Luke, you have the choirs of angels singing glory to God in the highest and peace on whom his favor rests. And you have Gabriel saying, this is going to be the Savior of the world. This isn't just Jesus' son. This is someone immensely, immensely special. Someone that in your familiarity with him, guys at Nazareth, as you look at him and you think, he kind of looks like others in the city, in the town, and in fact, actually the village, Nazareth was. He kind of looks like that guy over there he used to do carpentry with, and this other one over there he used to play with. He kind of looks like them, and he appears like them. So maybe he's just kind of similar, but maybe a bit nicer. No! No! He is so different, so much more amazing, so much more than just someone who's a nice guy, a nice teacher. And maybe you're here this morning and your perception of Jesus, perception of what it is to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus, is that you've got this kind of nice teacher who taught some good things, and you try and be a nice person, a bit like how you imagined he was, and that's what it is. I want to say in the most loving and gracious way possible, no. A million times, no. There is so much more. And I hope as we go through this message this morning, you're going to see how the real Jesus is not bland. He's not just a nice guy. He's not just a boy who's kind of made it good. He isn't just Joseph's son. And what I want you to see now as we move into our second point is that Jesus isn't content. He knows who he is. He's not content to leave them thinking that. So notice how Jesus then, he could have just said, well, that's nice. I'll kind of bask in this, all speaking well of him and, thinking he was nice. But, he doesn't, does he? Look what he goes on to say in verse 23. Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard you did in Capernaum. I.e. kind of, okay, we've heard you did some special things. Come on, prove it to us then. That's what he was kind of suggesting that they were wanting. And he says, I tell you the truth. It's always a time when you should listen up when Jesus says, I tell you the truth. No prophet is accepted in his hometown. I think, yeah, that sense of so often what is familiar. Even so often, even in our own midst, isn't it? We can think, oh yeah, I know so and so. I remember them when they were three. Oh, you know, isn't that cute? Isn't that nice that now they're trying to pray? Don't underestimate people because you're familiar with them. Jesus goes on and says, I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut up for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. It's a story you can find in 1 Kings 17, 18, 19, the story of Elijah, and he was a great prophet, a man of God. He'd done amazing miracles and things, and he prophesied that there'd be a famine on the land, and there was, and everyone was kind of after him, and the king at the time hated him, Elijah was a man who'd just seen amazing miracles, and God sends him specifically to this widow who's not in Israel. It's a Gentile widow. And God sends him to this widow to help her and to provide for her. Isn't that amazing? And the story then goes on and it says, Jesus, as he's kind of giving them a little recap of the Old Testament, just two little stories from it, says, and there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. And again, this is the story of Elisha in 2 Kings. In the early chapters of 2 Kings, I'm just going to find the place. I think it's 2 Kings 5. That's right, 2 Kings 5. And I tell you what, it's a great story. Go home and read the story of Elisha and Naaman if you've never read it before. But again, Elisha's this prophet, followed on from Elijah, did many amazing things. And there's this man who hears that there's this prophet in Israel. And he is actually one of Israel's enemies. He's a Syrian. He's kind of outside the family of God, or those who thought they were the family of God. And it's this Syrian who comes looking to be healed. And Elisha heals him of leprosy. And Elisha's servant, Elisha's the guy Gehazi who works with Elisha, is really miffed that this Syrian gets healed. And he kind of thinks, and he doesn't just get healed, he gets healed for free. So Gehazi kind of goes off after Naaman to actually get some money out of this. And as Gehazi comes back to Elisha, Elisha knows what he's done. And Elisha says, now you'll be leprous like the man was. So not only is the Syrian, the Gentile, healed, but the Israelite servant of the prophet, close to the things of God, he ends up being leprous. And Jesus is reminding them of these two stories, and all he's doing is telling them the truth of their Old Testament scriptures, the truth of the scriptures that they read. And look what happens in verse 28. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. Do you notice any differences between verse 22 and verse 28? Just have a look and a compare. Any similarities and any differences between verses 22 and 28? Just while I have a sip of water. Any similarities? All. Yeah, that's a lot of people. That was all the people who were there. Any differences? They all initially thought he was great and kind of, you know, amazed at his gracious words and what a nice guy. Isn't this Joseph's son? And then they're all furious. They're all furious. And I don't know whether you've noticed this, but sometimes people move, even the very same people, from thinking, yeah, Jesus is just nice and bland and, oh yeah, nice Christians. We used to have some Christians down the end of our road, really nice people. People sometimes move from that to actually being really offended by Jesus. Really kind of cross with him and cross with Christians and kind of aggressive towards them. And here's the next thing I want us to see about the real Jesus. The real Jesus is offensive to the proud. The real Jesus is offensive to the proud. Notice he's not offensive in terms of what he does, but he is offensive in terms of what he says, and he speaks the truth. And the Jews who were listening to him in the synagogue, they were very proud. This kind of thing that they were the special people of God kind of massaged their egos. And what Jesus was saying was, look, God isn't just limited to working with the Jews. God works with whoever he pleases, with Gentiles. Now, that for them was really a tough thing to them to hear. But I know for us, that's great news. God works with those who aren't Jews. That's fantastic. You know, praise the Lord. But let's not miss something here that I think so often we too are offended by. What they were really offended by was, God, surely we are at the center of your plans. Surely our lives are like, you know, it's about us, isn't it? And they were a proud people. And I'll tell you what, I've met people all different nationalities, all different places, and I know my own heart pretty good. And pride, so often, in every person, in every place, is something that we all have to... We like to think we're better than we are. We like to think we're more important than we are. We like to think we're in control of our lives. We like to think we, even a God. It was the first temptation that God gave to... placed before Adam and Eve, that they could become gods. And I tell you what, I've been listening to the radio a bit recently, and I heard two things on the radio this past week, which just struck me with this kind of thinking, where basically there was this person talking about, it was a Radio 4 program late at night on underage sex, and there was this debate going on, people were debating, and one of the guys on the program said, surely it's a right. I have a right to sex. He was saying that underage sex, what's wrong with that? You know, people have a right to sex. It was like, this is my life. I have a right to whatever I want, don't I? And thankfully, there was another guy on the program, a Christian guy, who said, wait a minute. Surely, you're not saying it. Surely people don't have a right to just any sex they want. Surely, actually, sex is a gift, a responsibility. Just differing clash of worldviews. And this whole business of, well, it's my right, isn't it? It's my right. The other thing I heard on the radio was this lady talking about this whole business of, well, if I don't have the standard of living I want, surely I have a right to take my life, because my life is my right. I'm in control of my life. If I'm not in control of my life, that's terrible. And Jesus comes into our world, and you know what his message is? His message is that. Can you read that out for me, everyone? Jesus is Lord. His message is that God is God. God is the one who rules and reigns over everything. God is God, and Jesus is God's Son, and He is God, and He is Lord. That means He will do as He pleases. And I tell you what, there is nothing that more offends us as human beings than that God is God and He does as He pleases. It's a very offensive thing to those who are proud, wherever they may be. And Jesus steps into the situation and He offends them. They're furious at Him. They're so furious that this is the beginning of His ministry in His hometown. And right there, they want to kill Him. They want to push Him. Do you see what it says? They got up, drove Him out of the town, took Him, verse 29, to the brow of the hill of which the town was built in order to throw Him down the cliff. They were that mad. But Jesus doesn't let anyone take His life until He's ready to lay His life down. So He walks right through the crowd and went on His way. Just want you to look at these two points up here. The real Jesus is not bland, and the real Jesus is offensive to the proud. I think for many years in this country, by and large, most people have been admirers of the first misunderstanding of Jesus. I think for decades, the prevailing mindset, and that's probably still why it's reflected in census and things like that, is the prevailing mindset has been Jesus, nice kind of person, you know, and people have been admirers of a misunderstanding of who the real Jesus is. But what's happening, I believe, in a good way, but also quite an alarming way, is that as the real Jesus in His church and through His church is saying, that is a misunderstanding. I'm not bland. I'm not just Joseph's son. I'm not just a nice teacher. As the real Jesus comes and says, this is what it is to be a Christian. This is what it is to believe that Jesus is Lord. He's the Son of God. You've got to be humble. You've got to humble yourselves. You've got to say, God, have mercy on me. You've got to recognize your need. You've got to recognize that you're not God. The world doesn't revolve around you. You've got to recognize you have responsibilities, not just talk about your rights. And as that happens, you know what I'm seeing growing in our country? Don't know if you're noticing this as well. I'm seeing many, many more being offended by Jesus. Many saying, how dare you, Christians? How dare you? How dare you talk of Jesus as God, as the one God? How dare you talk that He is Lord, that He has all authority and power? How dare you? They're furious. I don't know if you've picked up any of these books that are coming out from this kind of aggressive atheism camp. They're just full of such fury, such anger. They're not thinking Jesus is bland. They're seeing Him as a threat. A threat to what? A threat, they'd say, to society. Rubbish. What He is a threat to is their egos. What He is a threat to is people's pride. What He is a threat to is us just thinking life is all about us and revolves around us. And Jesus would want to come this morning, and He would want to come and push us, any one of us here. If we think Jesus is just bland, He wants to push us and say, He is not just bland. He is Lord. He is God. He is the centerpiece of all of history, all of the entire universe. And if He's not centerpiece of your life, He should be. He wants to push us to that place. And it's uncomfortable. He wants to push us to the place where we realize that He alone is righteous, that no one else is. None of us here. I had a story last Sunday morning. I wasn't able to be here at a friend's wedding that I was taking, and I had an opportunity to go somewhere else, a church on Sunday morning. And I heard a story about a minister in a church, and I actually knew the minister and the church. His name was David. the guy who was a minister in this church, and he had a lady in his congregation who one Monday rung him up and said, David, I became a Christian last night. And this guy, the minister, David, was really taken aback. He said, but you've been part of the church for 20 years. And she said, yeah, but I always just thought I was okay and I was good. And all the times you used to talk about, you know, being a sinner and we're all sinners, I used to say, don't be so silly, David. You know, you're a nice guy. I'm a nice person. You know, we're doing good here. And that evening before, he'd been preaching on how Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the only one who's righteous. Jesus alone can save. You cannot save yourself. Unless you cry out for mercy and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. There is no hope for you to have eternal life. And she actually got it that evening. After 20 years of being part of a great church, very like this, she got it that evening. She thought, I can't do this on my own. I've been depending on my own. Basically, putting confidence in self. You listen to any of the conference speeches. What have they all been about? From any of the party conferences, it's, come on, guys, if we look at ourselves, we can do it. Self-help. We can't do it. We can't do it without God. We need him. You need him. I need him way more than you realize. And Jesus is going to push you on this point all the way until you realize that your pride and my pride needs to die so that we can see we need Jesus. But thankfully, God doesn't leave us here. And people often, though they may swing from one of these to the other, oftentimes they do actually come to realize this third and last point. The real Jesus is amazing. I love this. The real Jesus is amazing. He is far more amazing than you and I could possibly even imagine. Look with me at verse 31. Then he went down to Capernaum in a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people, and they were amazed. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. Then look what happens. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Be quiet, Jesus said sternly. Come out of him. Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. And all the people were amazed and said to each other, what is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits, and they came out. And news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus is amazing. That is why his fame and his name and his renown is spread from this place in Nazareth and Capernaum and Galilee. It is spread to the far reaches of the world. And people this day are discovering in China and in Alaska and in South Africa and in Namibia and in Guinea and in sort of Iceland, they're discovering this day that this Jesus, the real Jesus, is amazing. You know what they're discovering about him? They're discovering what these people discovered. He has an authority like you and I can't even imagine. And when we encounter that authority, we're amazed by it because we know and we think we know about people in authority, but we don't know like anyone like this. Jesus' authority comes from who he is. From his identity as God himself come to earth. It comes from the fact that he is Lord. In fact, it says in Colossians that he spoke creation into existence. And he sustains it all the stars, all the galaxies, he sustains it by his powerful word. And if you read on through the gospel, you see that Jesus has authority over nature. He has authority over sickness. He has authority over death. He has authority to forgive sins. And here in our passage, he has authority over demons. Even those who are in explicit rebellion against him, he has authority over their lives. This is authority like you and I have never encountered. And notice this about Jesus' authority. He comes, and I want you to just zero in here with me in verse 34. Because I think this is quite telling here. We know that the demons believe God. So does that make them Christians? No. James writes, even the believers, even the demons believe there's God, and they shudder. But they don't then follow through on their belief. It's not a living belief. It's not a submission to Jesus' lordship. It's a constant rebellion against it, even though they can't submit. Jesus' authority is irresistible. But notice then, this is an interesting thing that happens here. Because they say, ha, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Almost it's like they're mocking, isn't it? They're afraid. They must be afraid because they know who he is. Often mocking and fear can go together. But notice this. This is what's puzzled me about this little phrase. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? Did Jesus come to destroy them, these evil spirits? Ultimately, he did. Jesus came on the cross to destroy the devil's work. And one day, the devil and all his demons are going to be destroyed. Read the end of the book. That's a privilege. You've got it in your hands. You want to know how it ends. It's there. But look again. Did he destroy this demon at this time? Read on down. Be quiet, Jesus said sternly. And then he blew him up and destroyed him right there and then. No, come out of the man. Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. I want you to see these two things very clearly about the authority of Jesus. Jesus has all authority to judge everyone, everything. And where it is not perfect, where it does not meet his standards, he has authority to destroy it. Authority for it to be punished. That is the authority Jesus has. But notice this too about Jesus' authority. This was what Tim touched on last week. Jesus has come to exercise his authority, not firstly to judge, not firstly to destroy, but to save. Jesus has come with authority to save. And so he does not destroy the demon at this point. He saves the man. Do you see that? He saves the man. He transforms this man's life. And Jesus is still in this time right now at work in our world with authority to judge and destroy. But he's withholding that. And he's exercising his authority to save, to show grace, to transform lives. And that is what amazes people. I know many who have been amazed at transformations in the lives of their friends and thought, who is this Jesus? Look what he's done to my friend. Who is this Jesus who's helped heal this person here? It was really powerful to hear Gail's story at Alpha, and I could see people riveted as she described what Jesus had done to transform her life. Many here would have story after story of what Jesus has done to take us from fear to a place of freedom, to take us from a place of addiction maybe to a place of knowing what it is to have joy and release, of maybe a place of brokenness to a place of healing. Jesus has come to take us from a place where we're burdened with a guilt of sin to a place where we know we're forgiven. This is what Jesus has done. And he does it in life after life, in person after person in this place. I just wonder, if I was to ask you, do you have a story of how Jesus has changed your life? Do you have a story of how Jesus has come in and done something amazing in your life? Do you have a story like that? I wonder. This might just be a little even testimony to one another in these. Anyone got a story like that? Just raise your hand. Look at that. Fair number of people have got a story of how Jesus has done something amazing in their life. Are you being amazed by Jesus still? Maybe he didn't put up your hand. Has Jesus done this amazing transformation in your life? Has he saved you? Have you responded to his authority and allowed him to come and set you free? Free from guilt, free from fear, free from the burden of sin, of our proud rebellion against God. And if he hasn't, he wants to. He's come with that very intention, in love. He's coming to you this morning and saying, let me heal. Let me restore. Let me save. Will you invite him to do that? Will you invite him to come and bring that restoration in your life? Don't resist him. Don't resist him like the guys did in the second point. That's not a right way to respond to Jesus. Come humbly and say, yes, Jesus, I need you. I need your authority in my life. And if you're already someone who knows of that authority, I wonder, have your view of Jesus become so familiar? So you've kind of shrunk him to a box and you've ceased to be amazed at him. And so you're no longer really expecting much of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to be one who's in Christ, to be one who has that same authority that Jesus had, because Jesus said, the authority I have, I give to them. Do you know what it is to have that authority, Christian? If you're a follower of Jesus, others might misunderstand you. Others might think you're bland. Others might even think your words are offensive. But do they know something of your life being amazing? Of your life having something of Christ's power, something of the identity of Christ that you are in him, and in him, your life is amazing. Might have difficulties, his life had difficulties. It might have suffering, his life had suffering, but still it was amazing. So there's something amazing like that in your life. You know, I want to end this time this morning by taking you to one verse later on in Luke chapter 10, verse 22, verse 20. It says this. Imagine that. Imagine you were doing the same kind of things that Jesus was doing. Imagine you and I so realized who Jesus was and who we are in him. And we're so amazed at him and so confident in his power and the things we've been singing about that you and I were going. And it was like the Gospels all over again. There was people getting lives changed and transformed and healed. I long for more of that kind of stuff, that people were hearing the truth and being changed by it. Wouldn't you get excited about that? Would that kind of put a smile on your face? Amen? Wouldn't me too? But look at this great verse. That's what Jesus did. He sent out his 12 and they did that. In fact, he sent out 72 in Luke chapter 10. And they came back saying, you wouldn't believe it. We did this stuff and it happened. Demons were driven out. And Jesus says to them, verse 20, however, do not rejoice that the demons submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. See, here's the thing. We are to be those that have that authority, that do those amazing things. But so often we've actually forgotten how wonderful it is to literally be saved ourselves. How amazing to be able to worship and pray and know that we're going to have eternity with Jesus. Are you rejoicing that your name is written in heaven this morning? Are you amazed again that Jesus has set you free? Or have you Jesus kind of got blanded down? And maybe this morning, you actually aren't even sure whether your name is written in heaven. Because you've been trying to get there in your own strength. You've been like that lady who's thought she was a Christian for 20 years in church and has suddenly realized, you know what, I can't do this. I'm not even sure. I don't know for sure that my name is written in heaven. Well, I want this morning to give you an opportunity to be sure. I want you this morning to give you an opportunity to just pray to Jesus the Savior, who has all authority, and invite him, Jesus, come and save me. I can't do it on my own. I come humbly. Rescue me, please. And right now, I'm going to pray that and invite you to echo it in your heart. And just as we bow our heads, if this is a moment you want to know for sure that your name is written in heaven, if you want to kind of say, Jesus, come and rescue me, I receive your authority, then this is your moment right now. Forget about everyone else. Think about Jesus. He's coming to you. He's coming to save. He's coming with authority. If you're not sure whether your name is written in that book in heaven, it is the most wonderful thing to be sure. And you can invite Jesus to come and save you, come and take away that guilt, by saying words like these and meaning them in your heart. So why not just echo them after me? Dear Jesus, I'm sorry for my pride. I I thought it was okay just to be nice. I thought I could make it on my own. But you know me, Jesus. I can't. I need your help. I need your mercy. Please save me. Please change my life. Please help me follow you. Amen. Just want everyone to keep your head bowed. And as your pastor, I would love to know if you just prayed that prayer. I'd love to be able to rejoice with you that your name is written in the book of life. So would you just look up and give me a wave with your hand as everyone else's head is bowed? Thank you. Anyone else? Thank you. Anyone else? Upstairs? Thank you. Thank you. Anyone else? Downstairs? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Jesus, you see every one of us. And you know those names that are written in that book. And you know these people who've just today said they want to be sure. God, I pray, give them rejoicing today. And Lord, for many of us here who are sure, I pray we would have that same authority. That our lives would truly be lives that amaze others because they're lives full of Jesus, the real Jesus. For you are amazing, and we love you and we worship you. And all God's people said, Amen.